Good morning, everyone. I'm really grateful to be at Vancouver Chinese Alliance again. Thank you, Pastor Norman, for your kind invitation. I think most of you in this room probably know that Vancouver Chinese Alliance is connected to a larger family of churches known as the Alliance Canada. And in the Alliance Canada, we regularly speak about Jesus as being our Savior, our sanctifier, our healer, and our coming king. This fourfold representation of Jesus has been dubbed the fourfold gospel. And it's not intended to be a comprehensive Christology, obviously. Instead, it's been our denomination's shorthand way of proclaiming the sufficiency of Christ for every person. And so to make this a little bit more personal for all of us this morning, what I want to say is, I believe that Jesus is sufficient for you, for every need that you have, for every relationship you're in, for every situation you will ever be faced with. Jesus is sufficient for you. And this morning, I want to speak about one aspect of Christ's work, namely sanctification. Now, in its most basic sense, to sanctify something or someone simply means to set it apart. To set it apart for a holy or a sacred purpose. And what the scripture says from beginning to end is that you, the people of God, have been sanctified, which is to say, you've been set apart for God's sacred purposes in this world. Now, what is it exactly that you and I have been set apart for? Have we been set apart so that we might be made holy? Have we been set apart so that we can join God in his kingdom work? Well, yes, to both. But both of these things, becoming holy and joining in God's work, these are the results of sanctification, not its primary purpose. Sanctification is about God drawing us into an ever-deepening communion with Father and Son through the Holy Spirit. So our denominational founder, A.B. Simpson, writes the following: sanctification is not a process of teaching or even the formation of character, but it is acquaintance with a person, an intimate union and fellowship with him, so that he actually comes into our being and becomes the source and strength of our very life, reliving his own life in us, and we falling into step with his will, his plan, and all his perfect life. So this is what we mean denominationally when we speak about being Christ-centered. We're talking about being united with Jesus. And our experience of union with Christ is deepened through a fundamental posture. Now, I'm going to call up the next slide, and you should see a picture before you. And I want you to just take a moment, look at the pictures, and pay attention to what kind of emotion these pictures evoke. We have these beautiful little ones who are upset or in need. And so we look at these pictures and we feel a kind of sympathy, don't we? We should. Let me take these pictures and make a comment, but I'm gonna bring it in a different direction. How many of you have heard the phrase, "Don't be such a baby"? Have you heard that phrase before? Maybe you've even used it. Now, ironically, we never ever use these words for an actual baby. Do we? Babies can't help who they are or what stage they're in. So what do we mean when we say to a person, "Don't be such a baby"? Typically, we mean grow up, stop complaining, don't be so self-absorbed, or think beyond yourself. Now, the truth is that a baby lives with an incredibly limited perspective. They're almost entirely self-absorbed. Babies know very little beyond their immediate needs. They know if they're hungry or tired or wet or cold. Awareness is something that grows as a child developed. And as a child is developed in a healthy environment, a baby begins to perceive the other. often beginning with its mother. They begin to become aware of feelings of warmth and safety and love. They begin to perceive a smiling face, soothing words, even familiar smells. When a child begins to crawl and then walk, every parent will tell you, immediately the child becomes a danger to themselves. They can fall down the stairs, they can touch something hot, they can dart into a busy street. And it's about this time that a small child begins to hear the word no in its many different forms. And so we say things like, don't touch that, stop doing that, you can't have that. What we're saying is no. Do any of you like to be told no? Probably not. Children especially don't like being told no. They want what they want, and because their awareness is underdeveloped, they don't understand how the no they're hearing might actually be for their good. Now, thankfully, awareness can grow as we age, awareness of self and God and others, but the two-year-old in all of us remains. So while you and I might grow in our awareness of others, it's difficult to shed the preoccupation with self. And so we think to ourselves, what about me? When is it my turn or my favorite? We say to ourselves, it's not fair. David Benner writes, in each of us there lives a two-year-old with clenched fists, gritted teeth, and defiance blazing in his or her eyes. We only differ in terms of how much life this two-year-old still has and how she or he expresses that vigor. And Benner goes on to tell the story of one such young boy and his mother. This boy was wild with energy, and so he was ripping around his house. He was tormenting the cat, picking on his brother, jumping off the furniture, and finally the mother was so frustrated after telling him to stop and he wouldn't. She took him by the shoulders, she sat him on the ground, and she pointed her finger at him and said, now don't move. And this little boy crossed his arms. He looked up at her in defiance and said, I may be sitting down on the outside, but in the inside, I'm standing up. Often, our inner two-year-old is just beneath the surface of our lives. And the older we are, the better we are at disguising our defiance. A stubborn pursuit of our own agenda is a major barrier between us and God. We cannot receive what God wants to give when we stand before him with clenched fists. And so A.B. Simpson and many others before him was convinced that surrenderedness or yieldedness was the foundational posture or practice in the sanctified life. Following Jesus requires a surrendering, a trusting, a yielding. And so this morning, that's what I want to talk with all of you about the yielded life. And as I do, I trust that Jesus is going to be present by his Holy Spirit and that he's going to reveal to each one of you here today what it is that he's asking you to yield. And so if you have a Bible with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 32. As you're turning there, let me give you a little bit of context for what we're about to read. So this passage centers in on a primary character whose name was Jacob. And in the story we're about to read, Jacob had a lot on the line. He had a lot potentially to lose. He had a twin brother, Esau, and in their younger years, Jacob stole his brother's blessing and his birthright, cheating him, and he had to run for his life because Esau was so angry. And for the next decades, Jacob lived in a far-off land. He got married, he had kids, he grew in wealth, and at one point, God spoke to Jacob and said, it's time for you to return to the land of your birth. And so Jacob gathered all that he had, and he started to make his way back to the promised land. And as he was on the way, he got news that Esau was coming towards him with a large army, and Jacob was afraid. Sometimes We resist God because we are stubborn, rebellious, and defiant. But many times we resist God not because we're rebellious, but because we're afraid. We all know what it's like to feel fear. Fear causes a physiological reaction in the bodies. The amygdala alerts our nervous system, and it begins to release stress hormones like cortisol and adrenaline. When we're afraid, even the flow of blood in our body begins to change. It moves away from the heart and towards the major muscle groups. What your body is doing is it's preparing itself to run or to fight. And as some parts of your brain are revving up because of fear, other parts are shutting down, like the cerebral cortex, which is the part of the brain that exercises reason and judgment. And so when you and I are afraid, typically we don't think clearly and we don't make good decisions. This is physiological. When we're afraid, we find it very difficult to trust the people around us. When we're afraid, we find it very difficult to trust God. Now, God had plans to make Jacob a blessing to the entire world, but first, Jacob had to die to some things, and he needed to learn yieldedness to God. So I'm going to pick up the story, Genesis 32, reading from verse 9. Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper.' God, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. I only had my staff when I crossed this Jordan River, but now I've become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper, and I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" So here we have Jacob praying, which is good. He's talking to God. He's looking to God. But Jacob wasn't quite ready to trust God, and what follows in the text makes it plain. Jacob stays up all night, and he devises a strategic plan. What he's going to do is he's going to take his servants, his kids, and his wives, and he's going to send everyone on in front of him, and he's going to remain behind. Verse 20, "For Jacob thought, 'I will pacify Esau with these gifts I'm sending on ahead. Later, when I see him, perhaps he will receive me.' So Jacob's gifts went ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp." Verse 24, "So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw he could not overpower Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, 'Let me go, for it's daybreak.' But Jacob replied, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.'" Now this is classic Jacob. Always trying to take advantage of a situation to his own benefit. Verse 27, "The man answered him, 'What is your name?' 'Jacob,' he replied." And if you look at the little translation note in your Bible, you may see that Jacob's name means one who grasps the heel. And it's a figurative way of saying the kind of person who deceives, manipulates, and controls others. That was Jacob's name, deceiver, manipulator. And Jacob had lived up to the meaning of his name throughout his entire life. Then the man said, verse 28, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel," meaning one who struggles with God, "because you, Jacob, have struggled with God and with humans and have come through it." Verse 30, "So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, 'It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared.' The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and Jacob was limping because of his hip." Jacob had this face-to-face, unexplained, embodied encounter with God. They were wrestling, and Jacob came out of that encounter changed. He would never be the same again. And the limping was a sign of the internal yieldness. So we know what God was asking Jacob to yield. He was telling Jacob, You need to die to this life of manipulation, deceit, and control. My question for all of you is, what is it that Jesus is asking you to yield before him? Likely you would all agree with me in saying that there is a significant difference between yielding against our will and freely choosing to yield. And the yieldedness that God seeks in every one of us is characterized by trust. And this trust in God, in his plan for you, and his way is only possible if we continue to experience an ongoing encounter of his love. We trust God because we know him to be loving and faithful. Now, I want to invite you into a very brief thought exercise with me this morning. I want you to imagine God turning his gaze towards you. Answer me this. When God looks towards you, when he considers you, when he contemplates you, what do you suppose God feels? David Benner writes, "When I ask people this question, a surprising number of people, and by people he means Christians, say that the first thing they assume God feels is disappointment. Others assume that God feels anger. In both cases, people are convinced that it is their sin that first catches God's attention." He continues, "Think for a moment about how your Christ following will develop if you assume that God looks at you with disgust, disappointment, frustration, or anger. I can tell you how your Christ following will proceed. You will live your life in fear. You will constantly be working as hard as you can, striving to earn God's approval, never knowing when you've ever done enough. Brothers and sisters, the scriptures are clear. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. But the deeper life that God is calling all of us to requires a surrender to God that often feels very dangerous to all of us. What makes this yielding and surrender possible is an ongoing encounter with God's love. So here's the question. In this season of your life, do you know and feel God's love for you? For much of my life growing up, I was a slave to perfection and performance. My mom loved to tell the story of when I was in grade one. Whenever I would get an assignment back to the teacher, if there was a red X anywhere on the page, I would burst into tears. But that was really just the beginning for me. Whether it was trying to excel in school or in sports or in relationships, I had this burning internal need to be the best at everything. And that desire to achieve drove me to a certain measure of success, I suppose. But the day came in my adult life when serious cracks began to show in my life. At the time I was working at a large church in Calgary, I was being given more and more opportunity and responsibility. I was completing a master's degree while working full-time. My son had just been born, and I was becoming aware of things in my heart that I had not really noticed before. A deep-seated pride, an anger that was just beneath the surface of my life, and a selfishness. I continued to feel overwhelmed by this need to perform, to be great. I felt like a juggler who had about five or six too many balls in the air. And if you've ever seen it, you add too many balls and it's just a matter of time before they all start to crash to the ground. And when I became aware of what was happening, I engaged in the strategy I'd employed my entire life. I redoubled my efforts. I tried harder. Specifically, I threw myself into my work, and at the same time, I developed a very strict, rigorous regimen of spiritual disciplines to address all of the character issues that I saw in my life. Now, looking back now at my effort, what I was doing is I was trying to sanctify myself. I was trying to transform myself into the kind of person that God would approve of. But no matter how hard I tried, I couldn't conquer what was within. And I went through a time in my life where I struggled to be alone in God's presence because I envisioned God perpetually being frustrated with me. Perhaps some of you have felt similarly as you think about the way that you relate to God. One November, my wife and I went to a leadership retreat for pastors. And at one particular session, just before the speaker got up to preach, someone had put a video together and they played it on the screen. In essence, what they had done is they had taken clips from the Jesus film, just various clips acted out, Jesus' life through the Gospels. They'd taken clips from this movie and they'd set it to Celine Dion's song, Because You Loved Me. Now, I don't know how many of you are huge Celine Dion fans, so I've got the words on the screen here for those of you who don't know the song. This is what Celine Dion sings. For all those times you stood by me, for all the truth you made me see, for all the joy you brought to my life, for all the wrongs that you made right, for every dream you made come true, for all the love I found in you, I'm everything I am because you loved me. And so as the movie was playing, Celine Dion on a track was singing in the background, and I have no doubt there were people in the room listening and watching who were moved to tears, but I was not one of them. As soon as I heard Celine Dion begin to sing, the inner cynic in me came alive. And I began to say to myself, this is a complete waste of time. Celine Dion is obviously not singing about God's love. This is sappy and ridiculous. But mid-rant, I was arrested by what I saw unfolding on the screen behind me. And it began with a clip of Jesus at his baptism. So John the Baptist is in the Jordan River with Jesus. He puts Jesus under the water. And as he brought him back up, there was Jesus. He threw his arms to heaven and he had this big, beautiful, beaming smile on his face. And the thought hit me like a hammer. I have never, ever considered God smiling before. I mean, why would God smile? He's busy, right? He's got a mission to fulfill. Evil to destroy, people to save, sin to deal with. I could imagine God being really serious, but I couldn't fathom his smile. And as the video rolled on, there it was again and again. This beautiful smile on the face of Jesus. Children coming, running all around him, Jesus picking them up and twirling them around or putting them on his knee and speaking a word of blessing. And then there's Jesus with this man who's blind. He touches his eyes. The man is healed. He can see. He starts to dance. Jesus starts to dance. And again, this beautiful smile of Jesus taking joy and delight in the people all around him. I was so disturbed by the smile of Jesus, I couldn't concentrate. The preacher got up to preach. And I don't remember a single word that he said. And after he sat down, people began to sing in worship and stream forward to receive the Lord's Supper. And as people went forward, I was glued to my seat, unable to shake the image of Jesus smiling. And as I sat in my chair, God gave me a vision, the first vision I've ever had, broken into two scenes. In the first, I was in a classroom. And there was a teacher sitting at her desk grading an exam paper, and I was behind the teacher in the shadows looking over her shoulder. She didn't know I was there. She had a red pen in her hand, and she was putting big X's by certain things and crossing out other things. At the top of the exam paper, I noticed it was mine. My name was on the top, and I could feel my anxiety rising as the teacher was very disappointed with my performance. I'd done my best, and it wasn't enough. And then the scene changed. I was in a living room, observing a one-year-old child just learning how to walk. How many of you have ever live seen a child begin to take their first steps? Just throw up your hand if you have. Okay. It's incredible, isn't it? It's a wonderful moment. But in my vision, my internal reaction to the child's attempts revealed just how broken I was. And so as the child was attempting to walk, I was saying to myself, this child is pathetic. Look at him. Every two steps, he falls on his face. He's never going to get it. He's never going to learn how to walk. And then I looked across the room and I saw the boy's parents. And as you can imagine, their response was the exact opposite of mine. Their hands were out and they were lavishing praise on their son. They were saying, "You're doing it. Look at you. You're walking." And they had these big, beautiful smiles on their face, just like Jesus. And in that moment, the Lord said to me, "Mark, for too long, you have thought of me as being like a demanding teacher. I am not like that. I'm like those parents. And Mark, whether you walk or stumble, I take great delight in you." And in that moment, I broke down and I began to weep. You see, our personal brokenness affects the way that we see and experience God. And sometimes God needs to heal our sight so that we can perceive him as he actually is. Our broken ways of seeing God profoundly affects the way we see ourselves and everyone else around us. I'm not exaggerating when I say there is nothing more important in your life than knowing and experiencing God's love. And his love for you and for me is so much greater than a parent's love for their toddlers as they attempt to walk. Without God's love as the foundation of your life, unwittingly, every relationship you have, every activity you engage in becomes a vehicle to try to secure your own need for love. And when your output becomes the place you look to feel loved, to be important or successful, then you become a danger to yourself and to everyone else around you. In his book, Ministry in the Image of God, Stephen Siemens is speaking to pastors, and this is what he writes. "The Father's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit and communicates to us the Father's approval and delight. Too often, persons, pastors, enter ministry without this proper foundation firmly established. Consequently, they must make their achievement, their work for God, the foundation of their ministry, rather than their acceptance and approval by God." Listen to this. "Wanting to do something in order to be someone." And I want to suggest that many, many, many of us make this mistake in life. We're trying to do something in order to be someone. Apart from an ongoing encounter with divine love, you may strive to please God, but you will not trust him. Simpson writes, "I do not think Christ comes into you in all his fullness until you open every door and let him in, until you make a complete surrendering of your whole being, give him the key and bid him welcome to be not only the guest, but to be the master, to manage the house and all of your life. This is what we mean when we talk of a higher, deeper Christian life." And brothers and sisters, we do not fall into yieldedness by accident. It's not something that happens to us. It is the work of God, but it's a posture we must choose. We choose to trust God with the things that are closest to our heart, with the things that make us afraid, the things we want to control, precisely because in the end we know that we are surrendering to the one who is love, the one who embodied our humanity, who laid down his life on the cross, that we might be adopted into God's family. This is the one that we yield to. This is why we know he's trustworthy. One last quote. Simpson writes, "We must make an entire surrender to him in everything. We must give ourselves to him thoroughly, definitively, and unconditionally. We must always remember that on that day and on that hour, we gave ourselves fully to Christ. He became entirely ours." And isn't this why we follow Jesus? That we might experience the kind of union that leads to life. This is his invitation for you and for me. Let's say yes. Let me invite invite all of you to bow your heads as I pray. And so, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we choose today by an act of our will to believe that you are loving, that your love for us is so much greater and deeper than all of the sin and all of the brokenness that we know is in us. Scriptures say that as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. In Isaiah, we read that our names have been engraved on the palms of your hands. You couldn't forget us if you tried. And I pray this morning for my sisters and brothers here at Vancouver Chinese Alliance, that they would know the height and depth and length and breadth of your love, and not just know it intellectually, but experience it. We pray even now, Holy Spirit, you would come and fill us, remind us that we are dearly loved children. And as you do, strengthen us to yield to his plan and purpose. Even now, Holy Spirit, we ask, would you show us what is it that you are asking us to yield? Is there a relationship? Is there a situation? Is there a sin or a character quality, a posture we've adopted? What is it that you're asking us to surrender? That we might experience a greater measure of fullness. Jesus, you know how afraid we can be. You also know how stubborn and defiant we can be. And so we pray that you would unclench our fists. We pray that you would strengthen us for trust. And we ask that as we say yes, as we let go, as we follow, that we would have an experience of your peace, of your joy. And we ask all of these things in your name, Jesus, and for your sake. Amen.